Revelation in chapter 1 is where I would like to read this morning. Revelation in chapter 1, and I would like to begin at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps from the gold, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We have been wanting to look with you on these two Sunday mornings very briefly at the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we looked at his present ministry in the heavens. And we discovered that as we looked up into the heavens, we saw one who was there on our behalf. One who was there representing us. One who was there securing for us an eternal redemption and real acceptance and continual access into his presence. We found one who was there, who was interceding for us and representing us in the very presence of God. And we're so very thankful for that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without that ministry, where would we be in our life here below? But just as the priest in the Old Testament had two functions, just so this great high priest that we have has two functions. The very first function of the priest in the Old Testament was that of presenting the people to God as their mediator. He was the one who would offer the sacrifices. He was the one who would go into the presence of God. He was the one who would secure their access and their representation in the very presence of God. But then there was a second-fold aspect of his ministry. He would come out from the presence of God. And when he came out from the presence of God, he had a ministry to the people. And that ministry to the people, you go to Exodus chapter 33, or Deuteronomy 33 for this. As he goes out to the people, he has a function which is, one, teaching them the law of God. At the very beginning, until the priesthood sort of fell apart under Eli, and it got transferred over to the prophets, but up until that time, it was the priestly function to present the Word of God to the people, to teach the law. Now, in the process of teaching the law to the people, there were disputes, there was things that had to be settled, there was problems that had to be addressed. There was things that would happen in the nation that would be coming to the priest, and they would learn how to solve them and how to make things right and all of this. And this was the function, this was the original function of the priesthood. Well, just so the Lord Jesus Christ not only has a function whereby he is in the presence of God representing us with obviously a better covenant and better promises and a better sacrifice, and better representation and better access and all of the things that we learned last week. But he also has a ministry to us at the present moment. And that is to walk in the midst of his local churches and to assess and to judge and to teach and to correct. In the book of Hebrews, we have him in the presence of God for us. In the book of Revelation, we have him in these first few chapters teaching us and walking in our midst. And that is what we have at this present moment. Now, I'm fascinated by a number of things. The very first thing I'm fascinated by is in verse 12, when John turns to see the voice that had spoken to him. I think in a study I did, I don't have my notes, didn't bring my notes with me on that study, but I want to say there's 26 times where John hears the voice of God, and this is the only one he had to turn around to listen to him. After this one, he was facing God, and that's very good, because John was... Obviously, if he had to turn, he was facing away from God, and the Lord turned him around and faced him in the right direction, and he never left that direction the rest of the book. And that's just an interesting sidelight. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, what he saw was seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. Now, please, I have seen books on the book of Revelation, which on the front cover has the Old Testament candelabra. This is not the Old Testament candelabra. And if you see a book with that on the front cover, throw the book away because he's wrong to begin with, and you can't trust anything else he might write in the book. But the bottom line is this is not the Old Testament candelabra. These are seven unique and distinct candlesticks. Now, I would like to use the term lampstand instead of candlestick, if I might. Either way is legitimate translation. And the reason I like lampstand as opposed to candlestick is, you see, when I have a candlestick, I think of the little guy in the nursery rhyme, you know, he's going up the steps and he's got this little stand and the candle is, and he's trying to light the way up the steps, you see? And pretty soon the candle burns down and sort of that's the end of that, right? Well, no, that's not the right picture, is it? What we have here is like grandma's oil lamp, right? Or maybe we have some in our house today as decoration. And where there's two things that have to happen to keep that thing running, and it could run all the time. Number one, it needs oil. And two, it needs its wick trimmed. And if you keep oil in it and the wick trimmed, it can last for a long time. And I like that picture of the local church a whole lot better than a candlestick that's going to burn down in a few years or a few months or a short period of time. This is one that, as long as the power of the Holy Spirit is in our midst and we have those wicks trimmed and burning bright, we can continue to be a testimony for God in this world. Now, when John turned to see these lampstands, what he saw was the lampstands. But the moment he saw the lampstands, his attention was not drawn to the lampstand. His attention was drawn to the one who walked in the midst of the lampstands. Now, our testimony in this world is not to draw attention to the lampstand. Our testimony, our reason for existence in this world is to draw attention to the one who's walking in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one we exalt. He is the one we lift up. And if the world looks at us and sees the lampstand, they ought to immediately be drawn to the one who's walking in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what happened to John. As he saw the lampstand, he was immediately drawn to the attention of this one who was walking in their midst. And he begins to describe him to us. And we could take probably 3 or 4 meetings to describe him. And we're not going to do that. But he has an 8-fold description of this one who is walking in the midst. Of course, the first thing he sees is the garments. And it's fascinating that in the garments, we have this one, the garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, number one, the first thing I think about is a priestly garment. It went down to the floor. It was white, and that kind of thing. But in the priestly garment, we had the ephod. We had a sash around the middle. Here we have the sash around the chest. We have a different picture here. This is not the picture of the priest. Exactly. What we have here is a picture of the judge. The one who judges. The one who governs. This is not the servant. This is the one who is walking in our midst as a judge. And he's observing what's going on, and he has the authority to judge what's going on in our midst. And the first thing, as he looks at his garments, of course, his eyes are drawn up to his head. And the first thing he notes to us about the head is the fact that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, we're not referring, usually when we think of the old hoary head, you know, we think, well, here's an old man. He's got his better days behind him. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about two things in this. Number one, here we have the ancient, the one who has the wisdom to judge, the wisdom to act, the wisdom to discern. And it's white declaring not only its wisdom, but it's purity. Now, I don't know if they're doing it yet in England. You folks are a whole lot closer to England than us folks in the United States. We rebelled. You guys never did, you see. Back in the old days, at least the pictures I've seen, is the judges in the European or the English courts all wear these white wigs. Come straight from this. It is the idea of wisdom and purity. The ability to discern. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11, both of those passages, as you would read those two passages together, would reflect the same kind of idea as we have here. The one who is going to sit upon a throne. The one who is the Ancient of Days. The one who is able to judge and rule and reign with equity and with righteousness and with purity. But then he notices not only that, but he notices his eyes as a flame of fire. I've seen eyes like that. It's been a while. But I saw those eyes every once in a while when I looked at my mother when I was doing something wrong at about 100 yards. You laugh, because you've all seen the same eyes at some time or another. You never did that, did you, Ludie? Anyway. But you know what? You see, we have one whose eyes are discerning. They can bore all the way through you. Have you ever been convicted as you've read the Word of God and His eyes just, as it were, bore all the way through you and you knew that you were wrong and you needed to correct whatever it was in your life? We're talking corporately here. Do we, as a local church, do we see him on occasion as a corporate body of believers convicting us of things we corporately are not doing right? And do we understand that he has the authority to look into our assembly and judge us? Not only that, but he glanced down at his feet, and they were like unto fine brass. Mr. Kelly tells me that word, fine brass, it's an interesting word, and it's the Greek behind it, has the idea of the kind of very hard brass that was used in armor in the Roman Empire. And nothing would stick to it. They could go through mud, water, didn't matter what it was. It was so hard, nothing would defile it. Nothing would stick with it. Here is a man whose feet are undefiled, are not capable of having anything defiling about him as he walks in our midst. We do not defile him by whatever we do, as he remains at all times the undefiled one. Not only that, but you see, we hear his voice. Now I'm going to do an illustration that maybe doesn't grab you folks here necessarily, but if I was in Michigan, they would all know because they've all been to the Niagara Falls. I'm going to one of these waterfalls, and the thunder of the falls, you can't not pay attention to it. It's there. The story is told at one time in the early 20th century where the river froze completely above the falls. It was had a very tremendously cold snap. And suddenly, there was no water falling over the falls. And the whole town was awakened because they were so used to the thunderous noise that when it didn't happen, they were all awakened. Well, this is one whose waters will awaken you. His voice will get through to you. You have to listen to what he has to say. This one who holds in his right hand the seven stars. That's my left hand, my right hand. See, these us lefties, we get caught every once in a while. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. Now the seven stars, it tells us at the end of the seven angels of the churches where the lampstands are the seven churches. I would like to suggest to you that the angels, the stars, which are the angels, these stars represents the heavenly spiritual view of the church. Where the candlestick represents the earthly testimony of the church. And so at one point, I see it from earth's perspective and I see the testimony of God. That's the lampstand. But when I look at the church from the heavenly perspective, I'm dealing with the angel, the stars, in his right hand. And that's why I think he addresses the angel of the church in all seven of the churches. Because we don't get an earthly view. We get the heavenly, the spiritual view of what's happening in each of those churches. And in his mouth there is a two-edged sword. We all know what that is, don't we? And out of his mouth flows the word of God. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And finally his countenance is all glorious. All four Gospels think about in some way the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. And in those, they all see the Lord Jesus as all glorious. John doesn't exactly talk about the event, but in chapter 1, he tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I think John was thinking of the Transfiguration, but I think it was broader than that as well. But that's John's reference to the Transfiguration, I believe. You see, when we look at Him, He is all glorious. He is all powerful. He is holy. He is undefiled. He's the one who walks in our midst as the judge. And you say, is this the God? Is this the Lord Jesus that we are to present to the world? I thought we were supposed to present this wonderful man who's tolerant and who's nice and who wouldn't hurt a flea. And he's sort of the heavenly Santa Claus. We can use him as our servant. If you would listen to the evangelical world today, that's what you think that the Lord Jesus is. But that's not who He is. Let's turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And I didn't think I was going to get all the way done with this message, and I'm not. Acts in chapter 17. Paul is talking to these learned people up on Mars Hill, and he presents them with the Lord Jesus. And in verse 31, breaking into the middle of a sentence and everything else, but we'll do this as a time saver, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You see, we need to present a God who, because He is raised from the dead, because He is seated at the right hand of God, He is the righteous one. In John chapter 16, we read that the Spirit of God will convict the world of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father. He is the exalted Christ, and He is capable of judging not only His church, but the world as well. But He's given us a period of time, hasn't He? Isn't this the gospel? He has given us a period of grace, and you must receive Him now as Savior, or you will meet Him as judge. And that's not the gospel that's being presented anymore in way too many places, and that's what we need to get back to, because we exalt this one who is glorious, this one who walks and is able to judge, who is filled with wisdom and power and might, who is undefiled, who out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword that is able to cut through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, before whose countenance all things are naked and opened. What is John's response? The only response we ever ought to have before we come, when we come in front of the Lord Jesus, we fell at His feet, is death. This is the one who leaned on His bosom. This is the one who walked with Him along the shores of Galilee. The one who was obviously very comfortable in His presence. But in this view of the Lord Jesus, He falls at His feet as dead. One like unto the Son of Man. There was recognition. It's the Son of Man, all right. But oh, here He is, the exalted one, not the lowly one. Because you see, John is going to present in this book not the lowly Jesus, but he's going to present the Lamb. The judges. And judgment must begin at the house of God. But what does the Lord do? He lays his hand on him, right? He takes his right hand, he lays it on him. He says, don't fear. I want to tell you four things about me. The first thing he says about himself is this. Verse 17. I am the first and the last. Go back to Isaiah 41, which we don't have time to do, up through Isaiah 45. He is the one who is the controller of history. He was there when it first started, and He will be there when it ends. And everything in between, as far as history is concerned, His purposes will be fulfilled. Because as far back as you can reach, He is there. And as far into the future as you can gaze, He is there. And He is everywhere in between. He is the one who is the controller of all history. I am he that liveth. I am. Not only the first and the last, but I am he that liveth. Think of Exodus 3. The one who is in the burning bush is the one that John sees in his exalted position, the one who lives, who is self-sufficient, who is self-existent, who is the one who dwells in the eternal present tense, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who is everything is in the eternal present tense because he dwells outside the boundaries of time. I like to draw that as an illustration for the young people every once in a while, and I draw a line on a board. And I say, somewhere along that line, you are. This is time. It began here. It's going to end there. And somewhere along that timeline, your little dot is. And then I draw a picture of God, and it's a great big circle. It's outside that timeline. It's beyond the beginning. It's beyond the end. It's below and above. There is nowhere in all of time in which God is not and he dwells in the perfect present tense. I am that I am. Not only that, but he says, I am he that was dead. And behold, I am alive. Here he is, the exalted one, the resurrected one. The one who lives, who was dead. Who became dead is what actually the text might say. Who became dead, but now I am alive forevermore. And the one who went through death. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He rose as he said he would. And his Holy One could not see corruption. And I hold the keys of death. There's no one who dies outside of his control. We may sometimes question that. I wonder. I don't question, but I wonder at some of the things that I hear. A plane crash taking three men who were being used of God 2 weeks ago as a for instance. Why? We might ask, I hold the keys of life. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. And the keys of the afterlife. He is the one who is in control of your life, your death, and your eternal existence. Wow. That's the Lord Jesus that you and I are to exalt and to illuminate while we are here in this earth. With that as an introduction, because that's what it is, isn't it? You got to start there. Now John is going to talk about seven local churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor, that you and I have called Turkey today, basically. And he is going to demonstrate that he is going to walk in the midst of those churches. Now, that's a whole series. That's at least 15 messages. Maybe. You can squeeze it in there. Maybe. But I just want to drop one thought. One thought. Five of those seven churches he has a problem with. Two he does not. Isn't that interesting? The two that he does not is Smyrna, which is the second of the seven, and the one with which he says, I know your poverty and your tribulation. And he encourages them by saying, I am the one who was dead and am alive. I've gone through death, and I'm on the other side of it, and you're going to go through death, yes, but you will be on the other side of it, and the second death shall not harm you. What an encouragement to a church. It was going through a great deal of tribulation, and there's churches all over the world today that are going through that same kind of tribulation, and he will say the same kind of encouragement to them. And then there was Philadelphia. No, that's a little strength. You're not big. You're not dynamic. You don't have a lot of members. You're not on a main street. You're down some little side street in some little white clapboard building of some sort. And a lot of the world and a lot of Christendom passing you by. But you haven't denied my name. And you fell down in my word. And I'm the one who will open the doors for you. And they cannot be shut. I hold the keys of David. And I don't have time to get into all that. You got to go back to Isaiah. I want to say 26. Maybe it's not. There's Isaiah anyway. What a glorious church this was. And they were promised specifically that they would not go through the tribulation, but they would be raptured before it because they were held faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, those two, he doesn't have anything bad to say. The other five is another story. But I want to look very, 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 very briefly. I just want to bring out one thought. In the first one, he has somewhat against them, 2 in verse 4. Because you have abandoned, that's a very powerful word. That's not lost. That's not walked away from inadvertently. That you have abandoned your primary love. You know that love? You know that, you know, you see the husband and wife, they come up to the altar, you know, the gal and the guy, and they're all eyes, and oh my. And they promise to love forever until death do us part, and man, if it can go on longer, that is fine too. I only have eyes for you. You know, this very first wonderful love, the honeymoon, wow. Everything is peaches and cream and honey and all those kind of things. Well, what happens to those folks 40 years from now? Are they still the same? Do they still have only eyes for each other? What happens in those 40 years? Well, what happens in those 40 years is life. Kids, careers, bills, houses, mortgages, all kinds of things happen. You know what happens? There are some marriages today that they drift away because life happens. You know what happens in local churches? They get started. They're pretty quick. They just get started. Kind of like Ephesus and I mean, I tell you what, they're burning their books. I mean, they've made an economic impact in the community because the guys are saying, man, we're not selling our little statues. You know, little souvenir statues you stick on in front of your chariot, you know, supposed to bring you good luck. Well, they were making these things. And there was actually a dent in their business. They were getting all excited about it. I mean, this was a church that was in love with the Lord Jesus. Wow! But 40 years later, second generation. That's a whole other story, but that's where we're at here. You can check that out chronologically. And they're orthodox. Oh, I tell you what. They do everything right. They don't have wrong guys on the platform. Not them. They're doing it right. They are the most orthodox church of the seven, by the way. Well, what's happened in that 40 years? Now, I can communicate to you truth, but I cannot pass along devotion. You must be devoted to Christ, and that comes from the interior, not the exterior. Now, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, if all you're doing is going through the motions, you're doing everything right, you'd come into, I'd love to go into that church, man. I'd sit there and everything would be great. I wouldn't see it externally. But the Lord saw what was going on in the interior. Well, what happens? No. The next problem we have is Pergamos, where there is a lack of separation. Things come in. By the time we get to Thyatira, there's no repentance. There's wrong doctrine being taught, and there's no repentance for it. When we get to Sardis, there's no life. They have a name to live, but they're dead. When I get to Laodicea, they didn't even know it. There's no discernment. So I start out with no love. I go to no separation, no repentance, no light, and no discernment.
The materialistic church of Laodicea doesn't even recognize that the Lord Jesus isn't in their midst. He's on the outside, knocking. Hey, remember me? They don't need the Lord Jesus. They got more money than they know what to do with. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And I have need of nothing. I can carry on all the programs of the church. I'm doing well. Everything's going along like it should. Wow, look at how big I am, how rich I am, how glamorous I am. How big a cathedral I have. Glass, no less. But where's Jesus? What's the solution? You've got to come up. I got 4 minutes. I got to give you a solution to this, right? I mean, I can't leave you here. There's got to be a solution. And I would like to suggest a twofold solution to the problem. Number one. The vibrancy of the Lord's Supper every week. This is not a ritual, folks. This is where I come and I proclaim my love to the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to the foot of the cross and I see once again His bleeding hands and side. And I say, I love you, Lord, for you have done so much for me, and I must stay close to the cross, or the world will come in and take me away from it. The Lord's Supper. In how many local churches today is it nothing more than a mere ritual? You get through it, and you go home, and you're glad it's over. I've been thrilled, just to let you know, at the two Lord's Suppers I've been here in this assembly, I sense vibrancy. I go to many assemblies, and I don't. We need to revitalize the vibrancy, the brilliance, the wonder, the awe of the great Lord Jesus Christ whom we come to love. And you take away from that and you will leave Ephesus and you will be in Laodicea. Number two. The solution number two is an aggressive, consistent gospel message. Friend, the gospel message not only reaches the lost, but it warms the heart of the believer. Why? Because we get to cross. We get to Calvary. We get to the blood. We get to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to hear the gospel preached with urgency and fervency, that I might stay close to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's the way sinners get saved. But don't you dare tell me that the gospel is only for the unsaved. Because you're dead wrong. We need the gospel. And when churches, local churches, fail to preach the gospel, which is happening all across assemblies today in North America, I'm so thankful I can come here and preach the gospel. And you want me to preach the gospel. I go to way too many places where they don't want it preached. By the way, they hear it anyway. And if we walk away from the gospel and we walk away from the Lord's Supper, we will become Laodicea. Sure as you're a foot high, we will be in Laodicea. Because those two expressions, local church expressions, corporate expressions of my love to the Lord Jesus will be seen as I preach Him in the gospel and as I sit around the emblems with the Lord Jesus in our midst and raise my voice in praise and worship of Him. He is walking in our midst. He, first of all, wants our devotion. We are His bride. You will notice that it was to Ephesus, and Ephesus only, that He threatens them with taking away their lampstand. Why? Because He seeks our love. He seeks our devotion. Because if I'm devoted to Him, the orthodoxy will take care of itself. Dead orthodoxy is what Sardis had, and no life. May we seek to stay close to the Lord Jesus, devoted to Him, because He not only represents me at the right hand of God as my great high priest, but He walks in the midst of His churches, judging and looking for and assessing my devotion to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this glorious One who not only represents us at Your right hand, securing for us our redemption and our acceptance and our access. But our Father, we thank You this morning that He walks in our midst. Our Father, we would pray that we might have a fresh vision of the all-glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The One who is glorious from His head to His toe. The One whose countenance is all-glorious in nature. The One who is the exalted Christ. The One who was dead and now lives forevermore. Our Father, we would pray that as we meet together as a local church, that we might stay close to the cross. That we might not treat the Lord's Supper as something that we do, but an opportunity to express our devotion to Yourself. And our Father, we would pray that we might have a consistent, aggressive gospel witness in the church and in the community in which we live. That we might stay close to Your side in loving adoration of the glorious Lord that one day will be our bridegroom. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.